Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I will have cause to refer to that passage. There are a couple of very important texts in it that, if time permits, we will at least get to refer to again. But the Lord Jesus says, Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. And again, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. One is also to take as a text Paul's great words to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the last few verses of the chapter, verse 14 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to these great passages from his own precious word for his name's sake. The Protestant reformers succeeded, where many before them had failed, in shattering the monolithic system of the medieval Roman Church. They succeeded in large measure because, it's very important to understand this, because the Bible, particularly the New Testament, was for the first time available to the people in the language they could understand. You will recollect that first scholars began to study the New Testament in the original Greek. They then translated into the various languages of the people, so that the common people could read the book of God in their own tongue. And as both scholars and common people began to read the word of God, they found amazing things. First and foremost, they were amazed at what they did not find. For despite many, many multiplied centuries of tradition, when they turned to the Word of God, they found no Pope, no Mass, no transubstantiation, no auricular confession to a priest, no works of supererogation, as Rome calls them, in common language, piling up so much merit before God that you have more than you need to bring yourself to heaven, and so you can bank it to be dispensed as the Bishop of Rome decides to help others who don't have enough merit to get to heaven. They found no works of supererogation. In fact, they found absolutely nothing of human merit to save a soul. Nothing at all of the entire medieval system of superstition that had been foisted upon an ignorant and gullible people. So they were amazed at what they did not find. They were equally amazed at what they did find. They found preeminently the doctrine of grace. This became the heartbeat of the Reformer's message. We sing a hymn. Actually, that's not in this pulpit at this time a particularly apt expression given Dr. Barrett's performance on this, but we sing a hymn, "Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear." After those words, how Mike Barrett would have the audacity to sing a solo, I don't know. But anyway, that's what the Reformers felt. Grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. They found there the doctrine of grace. They found the doctrine of justification, buried for centuries out of sight, almost unknown throughout Europe for all those many years. This central doctrine of the Christian gospel, so central that in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, if anybody preaches any other gospel than this gospel of a free justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, let him be damned. So central to the gospel. Now, after years of burial, this great doctrine of justification by faith alone was brought to the fore. They found the truth that shattered the sacerdotal system of Romanism, the priesthood of all believers. What a liberating truth that was, that there is a way to God without images, without saints, without angels, without Mary, without human merit, without popes or bishops or priests or pastors or preachers. There is a way to God for every poor believer, directly through the merits and through the blood of Jesus Christ. The priesthood of all believers, they found that. And most revolutionary of all, they discovered that the Bible teaches the doctrine that they called the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation. That is the principle that formed every other position adopted in the Reformation. They called it sola scriptura, the Latin phrase that means simply scripture only. The doctrine of the sole sufficiency of the Bible as the rule of faith and practice. These are the things that Bible readers all over Europe began to discover as they read the Bible. The initial response of the Church of Rome set the tone for all that she has said from that day until this, and for all that she is still saying. Rome recognized the fundamental importance of this last point, the sufficiency of Scripture, as the sole rule of faith and practice, and so she immediately set out to neutralize that formal principle of the Protestant Reformation. After 400 or more years, the battle still rages. Only now Rome has commenced a new assault, and she has been attacking the Reformation sola scriptura position with a renewed confidence, especially since she has gained a small number of high-profile converts from Protestantism. I think of the professor brother of Elizabeth Elliot, perverted to Romanism, a couple of PhD students who graduated from Westminster Seminary as Presbyterians, now Roman Catholic spokesmen. And so with renewed confidence, Rome's apologists have taken the field and are busy twisting the Scripture, subverting logic, doing despite to history, trying to make the case in the 21st century that the Council of Trent tried to make in the 16th century. Tonight I want us, therefore, to come back to this issue of sola scriptura. There are really two points I want to make just. Those of you who are new here may be somewhat misled by that, so I'll be very honest right up front that it's not all that appears. Some of you may be misled to think, well, there's only 2 points. We'll be out of here in 5 minutes, 10 minutes maybe. No, we're going to deal with the first of those points tonight and the second next week. And there'll be a whole lot of other points underneath. 2 points I want to make simply are these. First, that Rome's claims are unscriptural. That in itself is sufficient. But then I want to look a little more carefully at Rome's own argument regarding tradition. And anybody who's ever read the controversy with the papal system will know that she bases a lot on church history and the consent of the fathers. I want to show that Rome's claims are unhistorical. But tonight I want us to think first on the scriptural aspect. We're going to deal with sola scriptura, the scripture only. Defined, denied, and defended. Now let's start at the beginning. Sola scriptura, defined. When we say, though, that little Latin phrase, it is just shorthand, as I've indicated, for this longer statement that God has graciously given His church a sure and certain guide, a final arbiter, a perfect vehicle of revelation that is without fault and without error, that in all matters that bind the conscience of a believer, in all matters that settle theological dispute, in all matters that guide us in what we are to believe and what we are to do, God has given us His revelation in the written Word of God. Scripture, and Scripture only, is the sure, sufficient guide, the rule, the arbiter of all that belongs to Christian belief and all that belongs to Christian practice. In the days of the Reformation, there was still the custom. The theological controversy was carried on in Latin. Some people wonder why would theology adopt a dead language. Well, actually, without getting into the history of that, that's one of the attractions for using Latin for theology. Every other language is a moving language. Every living language is a changing language. Latin being a dead language, you have a better chance that when you settle the definition of a word, then it sits there. It's not being, it's nothing happening to it akin to what Americans do to English. You know, where they, who was it that wrote about two nations separated by one language? In this Reformation period, and if you know Latin, it'll be easily translated. If you don't, learn it, and it'll make you sound very learned indeed. But the Reformers used to say, quod non est biblicum, non est theologicum. What is not biblical is not theological. What is not biblical is not part of the Christian revelation. What is not biblical is nothing that can be essential to our salvation, and it is nothing that can be binding upon the consciences of men and women. And anything that is anti-biblical, anything that flies in the face of Scripture, is anti-Christian and anti-gospel. Now, the Reformers recognized, as we do, that there wasn't always a written word. God started off by giving His word orally. This principle of sola scriptura states that those ways are now over. They're finished. And that God has consummated the revelation by which He wishes His church to live, and the truth that He wishes His church to preach. And He has definitively, that's the word that's important, He has definitively committed that authoritative word to writing. This principle of sola scriptura does not deny that in matters of custom, for example, the usage of and practice of the people of God for centuries may have weight with us. How Christians did things in bygone days, the outlook they took on certain matters, obviously that's bound to weigh with us today. Again, this is a side alley I don't have time to get up, but it is a failure in many Bible-believing fundamental churches that they think they dropped as a pre-packaged little box out of heaven, pink ribbons and all, and here they are, and they have absolutely no connection with anything that went before in church history. That is absolute nonsense. We are the product of centuries of church history, and there's no getting away from that. And so obviously, in matters of custom, the things that Christians did and the reasons why they did them must have some weight with us. But the sola scriptura principle demands that all such traditions be judged by the Bible. And you don't judge the Bible by those traditions. Most of all, this formal principle of the Reformation says that all that's necessary for salvation you'll find in the Bible. There's not a thing necessary for salvation that's not in this book. That's very important to understand. Not only that, but everything that's necessary to live the Christian life is found in the written scriptures of truth. This is the rule then of faith and of practice. It's saying that anything that you cannot establish from Scripture, therefore, is not so important It must not be elevated to such a position of importance as to bind the consciences of God's people. Thus, in every matter of religious controversy, there's only one question that has to be answered. That is, what saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? That is the definition, in a very brief compass, of sola scriptura. Now let me come to this principle denied. As soon as the Reformation began to take shape, Rome rejected this formal principle of the Reformation. She had to, for a very simple reason. Had she not, she would have had to abandon the entire elaborate system of religion that she had patiently built up for many centuries. You see, at the bottom of everything, and never forget this, the next time Furman University, an apostate Baptist institution, the next time it brings a pervert to Roman Catholicism to lecture the students and the public and to tell them that the Bible does not teach sola scriptura and that Protestantism is fundamentally flawed in directing people solely to the Bible for the doctrines of saving grace. The next time they do that, remember, Rome fears Scripture for a very good reason. A very simple reason. And it's this. There is not one single distinctive Roman Catholic dogma that's founded in Scripture. Now think of that. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Rome does not believe anything that's found in Scripture. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there are distinctive doctrines, the things that make the papal church what it is. Not one single definitive Roman Catholic dogma has its basis in Scripture. The appeal is always beyond Scripture to what Rome calls tradition. And in many cases we will find that the authority she cites is not only not in the Bible, but it is the very opposite to what the Bible teaches. So Rome fears Scripture. That's why she set about banning it. In fact, before the Reformation, when there were attempts to get the Vulgate, that's the Latin version of the Bible, translated. And this is before printing, so it had to be very laborious and slow and had to be something in a very small scale. But even then, Rome was banning the Bible in the vulgar tongue. In 1229, the Council of Valencia placed the Bible on the index of forbidden books. That index in the Church of Rome has a long and notorious history. But on that index, Rome has placed the works of notorious heretics, foul blasphemers. And on that list she placed the Holy Word of God in the language of the people. And that remained in place for centuries. In the 18th century, another papal bull to the very same effect confirmed this. And as late as, if my memory's right, 1893, as late as then, the Roman pontiff put out a bull, which really, we are told, was welcomed as an invitation to study the Bible. But when you look at it carefully, it was speaking of the Latin Vulgate, which the people of Europe still couldn't read. As late as the dawn of the 20th century, and right through that century for as far as most of the world was concerned. She maintained her opposition to the people getting the Bible in their own tongue. And when they finally did get it, it was hedged about with so many provisos, telling them how they must interpret it, and how the meaning must be arrived at, as to seek to do despite to it. Rome fears the Bible. But yet, the Bible says it's the Word of God. She says she's a Christian church. So, she has insisted all along that she believes the Bible, and that it is the inspired Word of God. And let's say that is true. Rome believes the Bible as the inspired Word of God. However, to the Bible, she adds tradition, usually with a capital T, to distinguish it from traditions, customs, things of lesser significance. Sacred tradition, she calls it. It is supposedly a body of oral truth handed on by the apostles of Jesus Christ to their supposed successors, the bishops of the Roman Church, and especially to the Bishop of Rome, kept pure by them down through all the ages. Now, lest you think that I would be unfair, I want to give you what the Second Vatican Council said. These are their words. In order to keep the gospel forever whole and alive within the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors, handing over their own teaching role to them. By the way, there they have a footnote, and their authority for saying that is Irenaeus in his writings against heretics. I took the time to get down the works of Irenaeus and read what he said. And what he was saying was a whole lot different from what the Second Vatican Council makes out that he was saying. Get this. If the gospel is to be forever whole and alive within the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors. No. What does the Bible say? The Word of God is quick and powerful. It's living and powerful. What is it that keeps the gospel whole and living? I want to tell you, it is certainly not the work of the bishops of Rome, some of whom have been Orthodox, some of whom have been atheists, some of whom have been heretics, some of whom have been scandalous, immoral monsters, some of whom have been murderers. It's not through those men that the gospel was kept whole and alive, but through the Bible. They go on. This sacred tradition, therefore, and sacred scripture of both the Old and New Testament, are like a mirror in which the pilgrim church on earth looks at God, from whom she has received everything, until she is brought finally to see him as he is, face to face. So if you're really going to see God, the Bible's not enough. You really need tradition handed on by the papal system if you're going to see God. They go on, therefore the apostles, handing on what they themselves had received, warned the faithful to hold fast the tradition which they had learned either by word of mouth or by letter. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And then this statement that we look a little at next week. This tradition which comes from the apostles develops, notice the verb, develops in the church with the help of the Holy Spirit. To the successors of the apostles, sacred tradition hands on in its full purity God's Word. The Bible doesn't hand the full purity of God's word to you. So says Vatican II. Tradition does that. And consequently, it is not from the sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Now that's where Rome stands. Now Protestants here usually make a mistake. Even Protestant preachers. We say, well, we believe in the Bible only as the rule of faith and practice. Rome believes in the Bible plus tradition. And that's the battle line. No, no, no. You've missed the point entirely. You see, if that were the point, it would be quite easily dealt with. And Rome knows that. The fact is that Rome lifts herself above both scripture and tradition. She looks on authority as something like a pyramid. And at the very apex of that pyramid is the Roman pontiff and the Roman magisterium. So that it is the Church of Rome that alone has the power to interpret scripture. Vatican II again says the task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on, has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the Church. So it is the Church that says what the Scripture means. It is the Church that says what constitutes apostolic tradition. So we've got to find out what belongs to the Bible. Rome says, I'll tell you. What does the Bible mean? Rome says, I alone can tell you. Well, what is sacred tradition? I alone can define sacred tradition. So that here you have a Bible, here you have tradition, and presiding over both of them, you have the papal system. Now, I know that Rome claims to be the servant of the Word of God, teaching only what has been handed on. But the fact is, she is the mistress of both. Now the question arises at this point, where did Rome get this authority? If her position's right, then obviously she should be able to point to the Bible and say, there's where the Bible gives me this authority. If her position's right, she should be able to point to apostolic tradition and say, that's where apostolic tradition gives me this authority. And the fact is, she can do neither. Tonight I'm only dealing with the lack of scriptural authority. And before dealing with that, I have to notice another of her denials of sola scriptura. That is, as I said, what was said at Furman University, that the Bible itself nowhere teaches that it is the sole rule of faith and practice. You know, honesty is a wonderful attribute. I think that here you have, if I could be kind, I'd say that here you have a case where Rome is being a little disingenuous. That's just a nice way of saying her apologists are telling lies. It's all according to how you say things. You remember the famous episode in the British Parliament where Winston Churchill called an opposition member a liar. And in the House of Commons, you're not allowed to use such language. And so the Speaker called him to order. And he said, you can't use that. You can't call him a liar. And Churchill immediately said, well, he was guilty of a terminological inexactitude. Well, this is a little disingenuous. Behind this statement, the Bible nowhere teaches this. There is the implied idea. If you can show me from the Bible that the Bible teaches sola scriptura, I will believe it. I'll accept it. That's the implication. But once they have said that, they've seeded the argument. And the question arises then, if that's good enough for the doctrine of sola scriptura, why is it not good enough for the doctrine of the Mass? Why is it not good enough for the doctrine of purgatory? Why is it not good enough for the doctrine of justification? If these Roman apologists are willing to come and say, if you can show me from Scripture the doctrine of sola scriptura, I will believe it. Why are they not willing to make the same statement in all these other areas? For a very simple reason. They know that it would sink their frail little boat forever. And they could not face the arguments of Scripture. But on this matter, what do they say? Well, I'll give you the texts that are supposed to prove that the Bible is not sufficient. John 21:25. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. We are told Jesus said and did a whole lot of things that are not in the Bible. So how can the Bible be the only rule? There are things that the apostles knew that are not in the Bible. There are things the disciples saw that are not in the Bible. No Protestant in his right mind would ever doubt that. But what we are saying is all that the Lord has made necessary for salvation, all that he makes binding upon the conscience, he has written down. The fact is, if, and I haven't seen any of these protagonists of Rome take this up, if the teaching office of the church was all they say it is, and if tradition was all they say it is, why would there be any need for any authoritative written revelation at all? God selected what would be written for a very good reason. Oral tradition always gets corrupted. And the further you get from the source, the more corrupted it becomes. But many a time, even at the source, go right back to the Old Testament. You remember God took the children of Israel out of Egypt. He brought them across the Red Sea. He brought them into the experience of a mighty redemption. He took Moses up and, listen, God himself had revealed his glory to these people. The cloud was still visible. And he took Moses up into the mountain. And inside 40 days, you had Aaron, the high priest, saying, here's a golden calf, these be thy gods. Oh, Israel, it doesn't take long for corruption to get in the way. The further you go down from the source, the more so that will be evident. That's why God selected what was necessary and put it down in writing. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Verse 34, the rest will I set in order when I come. Here they say are things that are not written. But who is not to say that the ordinances that Paul is speaking of are not the very ordinances that he himself is drawing attention to in this Corinthian epistle? And when he comes, what is he going to do? He's going to discipline the church. He's going to set things in order according to the revelation that God had given. 2 Thessalonians 2, therefore, brethren, verse 15, stand fast and hold the traditions ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Let me make it clear to you. If the Apostle Paul came to a church in person and said, this is the truth that God has revealed. Okay? Would we believe it? Yeah, Protestants would believe any genuine apostolic teaching. Question is, how do you know a genuine apostolic teaching? Well, you can very clearly recognize those that are written. But if somebody comes along 15, 16, 17, 1800 years after the apostle has died and said, "Ha, this is an apostolic tradition," how am I going to know it? There's only one way to know it. That's to bring it to this book and judge it by this book. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me." That's supposed to undermine sola scriptura. He heard these. This was an oral teaching. How on earth anybody can get from that to believing that papal tradition should be an equivalent level with the Bible, I don't know. I suppose John 20:31 goes to the heart of the argument. This is Rome's argument. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." There again we have it. Unwritten tradition. Well, sure, at the beginning of the Christian church, it was all oral. They went preaching before they started writing. Though, mind you, the evidence is that they started writing at a very, very early stage. But listen to what he says. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." These are written. I think rather than supporting Rome's position, that completely undermines it. The attempt to make the Bible a witness against itself is an utter and absolute failure. Now, I've pointed out the reason for all this. Why does Rome seek to undermine the sufficiency of Scripture? Let me put this to you. Do you think if, when these perverts to Rome, when they come along, do you think if they could prove the Mass from the Bible, they would be spending so much time in tradition? Do you think if they could prove the doctrine of merit from the Bible, the doctrine of supererogation, the doctrine of indulgences, the doctrine of the rights and powers of the Roman papacy and her sacrificing priesthood, do you think if they could establish those things from the Bible, that they would be taking so much time arguing about tradition? I tell you clearly not. It's because Rome cannot, as I've said, at any point in her whole system, give scriptural support to any distinctive papal dogma. It is because she cannot do it from Scripture that she looks for evidence from some other ground. But as Protestants, we have a right to demand that when what Rome claims to be tradition conflicts with Scripture, we have a right to demand, by what standard are we going to evaluate this and find out what is true? We will say, we will let Scripture be the arbiter of tradition. We will never allow tradition to be the arbiter of Scripture. That leads me to the final point. Can't believe it, how fast I'm getting through. But again, don't take too much heart. Sola Scriptura defendit. Let me say this first. The weakness of the case that Rome presents confirms Sola Scriptura. If this is the best the Council of Trent can do, the best that the Second Vatican Council can do, the best that the New Catholic Catechism can do, the best that all these protagonists of Rome can do, then their case is weak indeed. I mean, if this is the kind of evidence they're bringing forth to establish something else to be on the very same level as the Word of God and to put the voice of the Church and the Roman papacy above both Scripture and tradition, if this is the best evidence that Rome can come up with, then undoubtedly, Sola Scriptura is confirmed. Secondly, the plain statements of Scripture confirm the doctrine of the Reformation. You go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Underline that word. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The words perfect and truly furnished are closely related words. In fact, the second one is from the same root, and it simply has an intensive prefix on the front of it. The word means complete. That the man of God may be complete. And what Paul is saying is that because of inspired Scripture, the man of God is completely equipped for the full work of the ministry. Here's what the Bible is sufficient to do. It's sufficient for doctrine. Notice what it says. It's profitable for these things in order that the man of God may be complete in all these areas. Now, Rome argues bitterly against this, but I put it to you that in any language, it doesn't take you to be a Greek scholar. Doesn't take you to be a genius in logic. You like an American to say it doesn't take you to be a rocket scientist. Why they would be more intelligent than anybody else, I don't know. Doesn't take particular brains to see this. If the Bible is profitable in these areas, in order that in these areas, the man of God may be complete. He doesn't need anything else to make him complete. It means the Bible is sufficient for doctrine. Not a word of the whole nonsense of tradition. Scripture, he says, is sufficient for doctrine. It is sufficient to reprove Christians. It is sufficient to correct their lives. It is sufficient to instruct them in righteousness. It is sufficient, therefore, for all matters of belief and all matters of Christian practice. And I would put it to you that the meaning of the apostle cannot be plainer. This text, therefore, has become the battleground with what, for what Rome is doing and what Rome is saying. It leaves no place whatsoever for tradition or for popes as additional sources of authority. Notice what it says. All Scripture is inspired. It is God-breathed. Now, we loosely speak, and I do the same, and there's nothing wrong with it if you understand what is being said. We speak loosely about an inspired apostle. What we mean is that God has taken that person and then has used him in a unique way to write down the Word of God. But in reality, the New Testament never says that a man is God-breathed. It never says that a man is inspired. It never says that tradition is inspired. The only thing in the New Testament that is ever said to be inspired, breathed from the mouth of God, is the written Scripture, the Word of God. Nothing else. Not even the apostles are called inspired of God. Because the Scriptures, you see, being God-breathed, are never wrong at any point. The apostles in their teaching were never wrong, but there were times in their actions on those teachings the apostles were wrong. Paul had to confront Peter. Galatians chapter 2, he had to take him to task publicly. And had he not done so, what Peter was doing could well have lived on as a tradition and as an accepted thing that people could do. Paul says it's sin. Peter could be wrong. Paul himself could be wrong. in some of the things that he did. But the scripture's never wrong. Never. Tradition can certainly be wrong, but never scripture. You've got to judge doctrine, you've got to judge tradition by some standard. What is it to be? The Word of God. How did Christ and his apostles confront false traditions? By reference to the Word of God. Jesus said, search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. Not search your tradition, search the Scriptures. We read tonight in Matthew chapter 15 how he condemned the Pharisees for holding traditions that were contrary to Scripture. Now the Pope would say those were false traditions. They were not sacred tradition. But here's the very point. How do you know a false tradition from a genuine tradition? How do you know it? Jesus directs them to the commandment. What is in accordance with the commandment, we can accept. What is not in accordance with the commandment, with the written word of God, we refuse to accept. What he said to them may just as well be said to the Church of Rome. An American writer, William Webster, wrote a book with the Church of Rome at the bar of history, published by Banner of Truth. And he summarized Christ's arguments with these Pharisees in 4 points. He said, you teach as doctrines the precepts of men. That is, you teach that your interpretation and rules are equal to Scripture. We could say the very same thing to the Church of Rome. Second, he says, neglecting the command of God, you hold to your tradition. Third, you set aside the commandment of God to keep your own commandment. And fourth, you invalidate the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down. What Jesus is saying is the tradition is not inspired and therefore not inherently authoritative. It must be judged by the inspired word. Think of how the apostles handled this. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I declared unto you first of all that which I received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, where did Paul receive that? In Galatians 1, he says, I didn't receive it from man. I didn't receive it by man. I received it by the direct revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can't get any better or any purer source of revelation than that. It was handed directly from Christ to Paul. Okay? Now he says, what I received, I delivered to you. That's the gospel. But notice how he says, Christ died according to the Scriptures. So that even that which was a direct, definitive revelation from Christ to Paul, and from Paul to the people, Paul is saying, let's bring it to the judgment of the written word of God. For this revelation to be a true revelation must be according to the Scriptures. That's what Paul is saying. You remember when he went to Berea? The Bereans listened to his oral teaching. What did they do? They searched the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. What was the apostolic response? Were they blamed? Were they told, look, you should accept the apostolic tradition and do not judge it by the Scripture? No, we are told they were noble. What was their nobility? They took the oral teaching of an apostle and they subjected it to the scrutiny of the written word of God. I want to tell you, any preacher that isn't willing to have his doctrine held to the judgment bar of Scripture, any preacher who's not willing to have it judged by the book is being false to the Christian revelation. This is the standard of all the Bible. I don't have time tonight to show you Moses adopted this standard. Joshua adopted this standard. Josiah, the reforming king, adopted this standard. You remember he said, "Great is the wrath that's upon us." Why? Because we have not kept this scripture. Ezra adopted this standard. The Lord Jesus constantly said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." In fact, sometime when you're reading, next time you start at the beginning of the New Testament, let me ask you, just to take time to notice this. Just how much the written word was in the mouth and in the mind and in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating thing. I remember doing this in the theological hall some years ago, and there were pages for our students to take in. That at every step and turn, Christ was quoting Scripture to his friends, to his enemies, before God in prayer, quoting Scripture. In every circumstance, quoting Scripture. And even, according to the book of the Revelation, from the throne of heaven, he's still quoting Scripture. The Lord Jesus constantly appealed to Scripture. In Luke 16:31, he puts into the mouth of Abraham the words, "If they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one should rise from the dead." On the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, he speaks to the disciples after his resurrection. And what does he do? He expounds in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. That was his standard. The apostles had the same standard. Apollos, in Acts 18, 24, 28. That was his standard. How did Paul sum up his whole ministry? How did he sum it up? Before King Agrippa, in Acts 26, 22, he says, "I preach nothing. Nothing. And I'm saying nothing. Except what you can find in Scripture." That's the standard. And that's why Peter says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." Men and women, let me tell you, the Reformation's formal principle, that which undergirds every other tenet of the doctrine and the doctrine of the Reformation, is absolutely secure. Scripture and Scripture only. Question that some may ask is it still important? Is it something we should get worked up about? Listen to what Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." How do you know an evil tradition? It takes people away from the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. By unscriptural tradition, for almost 1,000 years, the world practically lost the gospel. Now, there were still pockets of truth, and thank God for them. But for the most part, you had the entire Christian world, Christendom, as it was called, luxuriating as the Holy Roman Empire, under the governance of God's vicar on earth, so we were told. That whole Christendom sunk in darkness. Millions living and dying without a glimmer of gospel light. Men and women, that's what's at stake. That's what's at stake. Let us lose the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation, and we will sink the world again in the abysmal ignorance of darkness and superstition, and we will again have a part in damning the souls of millions. For understand this, Rome's motto, Semper Eadem, the church that is always the same, the church that changes in order to remain the same, that's not as crazy as it sounds, changes her tactics in order to maintain her basic principles. She still rejects the New Testament way of salvation. And the only way she has to bolster the entire superstitious system is not the Bible, but tradition. Against all that, what have we read tonight? From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. You'll never find salvation in the tradition of Rome. Rome will still tell people about the Mass and transubstantiation and merit and purgatory and prayers to the saints and Mariolatry. Rome's wrong in Scripture. That's why she's wrong right down the line. That's the source of all her errors. But let me end like this. She's also vulnerable to the Scripture. Every Roman Catholic feels the weight of the statement, the Bible says. Because you see, a Roman Catholic is taught the Bible is the Word of God. And therefore, he feels the weight of the statement, the Bible says. Every Roman Catholic is concerned when he cannot find the dogma of his church in the Bible. The issue before us as Bible believers then is not merely to win an argument, it is to get the Bible into the hands of men and women and boys and girls who have been for years held captive by the Roman system. Let's give them the Bible. It always works, you know. Once the Bible got loose in medieval Europe, it changed the whole continent. You read the stories of the conversion of priest after priest after priest from the Church of Rome, and what is it? It's the story of the Bible taking hold in his heart. The Bible is quick and powerful. Let's go and use the sword. Let's never forsake this formal principle of the Reformation. Defend it. But not only defend it, go and use it. And not only go and use it, but listen, live by it. We read tonight Paul's words to Timothy. Not only you have this Bible, not only has it made you wise to salvation, but continue in all the things that you have heard. If God's people would take seriously what they say they believe about that book, if we would only take it seriously, well, first of all, I think we would read it. An awful lot of people, maybe a whole lot of you sitting here tonight, and to use Spurgeon's graphic terminology, you go home and you throw your Bible on the shelf and it sits there till next Sunday. His words, you could take your finger and you could trace the word damnation in the dust that it gathers on its cover. God save us from the hypocrisy of saying this is the Word of God and treating it as a mean thing. Read it.
Learn it. Live it. And then go and tell it. You do not have to be a champion of controversy to witness to Roman Catholics. In fact, few people are ever won by controversy. My purpose tonight is to make you, as Protestants, as Bible believers, understand the battle that is raging and understand the great strength of the position that we hold, and then to equip you to go out and preach this gospel. Let's go with a love for men and women, be they Protestant or Roman Catholic, Hindu or whatever. Let's go with a love to give them the Bible. The Bible is living. The Bible is powerful. The Bible can cut and convict. The Bible convicts and then converts. The Bible conducts to Christ. Let's therefore take this book, not only say it's God's word, but act accordingly. May God bless his word to our heart. And as we leave his house tonight, let me ask you to make sure that if you can say amen to the doctrine I have preached tonight, that you will also be able from your conscience to say yes. And this blessed book has made me wise to salvation. I'm not a fool of a sinner going to hell with a Bible under my arm, going to eternal death with the living word of life in my hand. Make sure tonight that you have been made wise to salvation, led to Christ by the unequivocal testimony of the blessed Word of God.